to establish us as righteous before God is purely a gift. It is a gift of grace. And what is grace? Undeserved favor, unearned kindness. How does He do that? By granting to us His own righteousness.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. If you've been to church at all, you probably know that Christ lived a perfect life. But did you know you need to be just as perfect as Christ to get into heaven? So how can you or I or anyone be that perfect in God's eyes? Consider that today with John MacArthur. He's continuing his series titled The Gospel According to Paul, with a look at how Christ's sinless life made it possible for you and me to have a right relationship with God. And now with the lesson, here's John.
Romans 3:21-25. Now, as we look at the righteousness of God, I just want to kind of break it up a little bit and give you some ways to work through the passage, because this is at the heart of our Christian gospel. Number one, it's apart from legalism. That's the very beginning of verse 21, now apart from the law. Apart from the law. This is in the emphatic position. Whatever comes first in the Greek sentence order is emphatic. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. While the main subject is the righteousness of God, the emphatic position is apart from the law. This needs to be in the emphatic position because it is characteristic of all false religions, whether Judaism or any other religion, that you are made right with God by keeping some law. This righteousness has nothing to do with keeping the law. As we read back in chapter 3, verse 20, by the law only comes the knowledge of sin, not righteousness. Over in chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. It doesn't help. It inflames sin. It incites sin. It brings a curse. The law gives you no help. So this righteousness is apart from the law, without the cooperation of any legalistic effort. Chapter 4, verse 15, the law brings about wrath. All it does is produce wrath. In chapter 2, he said, as long as men live, they keep piling up wrath against the day of wrath. It just gets worse and worse and worse the longer they live, and God keeps a record of every single sin. So if anybody is going to be right with God, it is going to be altogether independent from anything any man can do. Can't happen. Robert Haldane wrote, to that righteousness is the eye of the believer ever to be directed, that righteousness which is the righteousness of God. On that righteousness must be rest. On that righteousness must be life. On that righteousness must we die. In that righteousness must we appear before the judgment seat. In that righteousness must we stand forever in the presence of a righteous God. We have to turn ourselves completely away from anything of human righteousness. Greatest error on the planet is made by religious people in following after salvation and heaven based on their own righteousness. This righteousness, which is required, is apart from the law. Secondly, it is built on revelation, and that leads us to the third point. The righteousness of God is, apart from legalism, built on revelation and acquired by faith. Acquired by faith, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, he says it again, repeating from verse 21, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Again, the righteousness is not the righteousness of man, but is the righteousness that belongs to God. It cannot be attained through works, because no man has the capability of performing the righteousness of God. Go down to chapter 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Faith is the instrument by which we receive the gift of God's righteousness. It is simply by believing, by believing. Speaking of Abraham in chapter 4, verse 20, it says, he didn't waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised he was able to perform, that was credited to him as righteousness. That defines faith for us. What is faith? It's not unbelief, but it's a strong belief that gives glory to God. And how do you do that? By believing that what God promises, He does. What God promises revealed in Scripture, revealed in the gospel. When you believe the gospel, you're believing the promise of God. How do you receive the righteousness of God? By believing in the promise of the gospel that He will give you His righteousness if you put your trust in Christ. Simply believing. It was true of Abraham, it was true of David, it's true of everyone. That is why salvation is called the gift of God, not of works. Ephesians 2, 9. Having believed, we receive as a gift the righteousness of God given to us. Believed what? Believed God's promise. God's promise in the gospel is a promise in Christ. That's why Romans 10 says faith that saves comes by hearing the message concerning Christ. And then Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. This is why we, as Protestants, always say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Sola fide, sola Christus, sola gratia. Those are the solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, the Bible being the only source of gospel truth. And we also know there's such a thing as false faith, don't we? People who have a false faith. It's exhibited in the New Testament by people who have a superficial interest in Jesus and eventually walk away. Disciples, for example, in John 6, who walk no more with Him. Or His words in John 8, if you continue in My word, then you're My real disciple. Or 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest they were not of us. Or parable of the soils, parable of the soils, so familiar to us in 13th chapter of Matthew, where there is seed thrown into the ground and it goes into the ground and it starts to germinate a little bit and it pops up out of the soil and then it dies. There is false faith. That is not true and saving faith. True and saving faith remains. True and saving faith grows and flourishes and manifests itself in evidences of a transformed life. I think saving faith is probably most clearly defined in its pure sense over in chapter 6 of Romans and verse 17. Thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There's the evidence of real salvation. That's the real thing. You were slaves of sin. Verse 16 says that. Sin resulting in death. But thanks be to God that you were formerly slaves of sin. Now you became obedient from the heart. So here you have obedience rising from a transformed heart, demonstrated in not only knowing the teaching, but in being committed to that teaching and obedient to it. Now, go back to Romans 3 for a moment. And remember that this is not faith in anything nebulous, but the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, faith directed at Him, who He is. That's why we said faith comes by hearing the truth about Christ. You can't put your faith in the one about whom you do not know. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? So each builds on the other. It is essential then that we proclaim that righteousness is available to those who believe God's promises in Christ, and therefore believing God's promises in Christ, put their trust in Christ. And for all those who believe, there is no difference, Jew, Gentile, religious, irreligious, whatever background, male, female, bond, free, there is no difference. Paul makes that clear repeatedly, certainly in Romans and also in the wonderful book of Galatians. So the righteousness of God then is apart from legalism, apart from personal achievement in law-keeping. It is built on revelation. It's not something new. It's the same old message all the way back to Genesis 15:6. It is acquired by faith, and then we saw here it is provided for all. For all who believe, there is no distinction because all are in the same situation. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is for all who believe because all are in the same tragic situation. Not everybody's as bad as everybody else, but everybody's in the same situation of utter inability. I used to illustrate it many years ago when I was talking to young people by saying, we don't all jump equally well, either high or far. I used to do the broad jump and the high jump when I was in high school and college. And I could jump further than some people and not as far as other people. That's why it wasn't a very long career for me. I could jump higher than some people and not as high as other people. But if we all sort of lined up at the shore of the Pacific Ocean and jumped, none of us would end up in Japan. None of us would get to Hawaii. Nobody would even get to Catalina. That's just way beyond our capability. Or if perhaps even more dramatically, we all decided to stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and the objective was to jump to the other side. We would all be in different spots on the bottom, all equally dead. Or if you wanted to make the same analogy from the standpoint of height, not all of us is the same height. Some of us are shorter and taller than others, but in relationship to the nearest star, we are relatively an infinite distance apart. Not all have sinned to the same degree, but all have no capability of getting anywhere near the standard that God has established, and that has already been clearly delineated in this book already. Verse 23, all people have sinned and fallen short. We all fall at different levels, at different heights, but all fall short. We come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is simply a way to define the righteousness of God, the perfection of God, the absolute holiness of God. We don't get anywhere close, not even close. So all being in the same predicament, we have a provision that all need. So being right with God is apart from legalism, built on revelation, acquired by faith, provided for all. And then fifthly, given freely through grace. Given freely through grace, verse 24. Being justified, that is the same as the word righteous, righteousness from dikaios or dikaiao, the verb. Being justified or declared righteous as a gift by His grace. That, folks, is the heart of the gospel right there. There's no way around this. Any religion that says you make any contribution to your salvation is a false gospel, and anybody who preaches it, Galatians 1 says, should be damned. Let him be anathema. What Paul means by using the verb dikaiao here is simply to have someone righteous before God. And the only way it can possibly happen is as a gift. And a gift is used, the word is used to distinguish from something you earn. It's not a wage, it's a gift. To establish us as righteous before God is purely a gift. It is a gift of grace. And what is grace? Undeserved favor, unearned kindness. It means that though we don't deserve it, though we haven't earned it, God treats us as if we are righteous. How does He do that? By granting to us His own righteousness. This is a stunning reality. This is the distinctiveness of the Christian gospel. Any equivocation on this, and you have cut the heart out of Christianity. And it is done as a gift, freely as a gift. This same word, gift, is used in John's gospel, talking about Christ without a being punished without a cause. It's used in Galatians 2:21 to refer to Christ dying without a reason. That's exactly what it means. We are given righteousness without a cause in ourselves, without a reason in ourselves, purely by His grace. Paul uses the term charis over 100 times in his epistles. It's by grace. But it wasn't cheap. While this salvation, this righteousness with God, is apart from the law, built on revelation, acquired by faith, provided for all, given freely through grace, it required a great price. That's the sixth point. It required a great, great price. Look at verse 24. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Redemption means to ransom by the payment of a price. We don't pay. It's a gift. But somebody pays. Somebody buys the gift. When you receive a gift, you don't pay. You know, I may be one of the most gifted people, not in the sense that I am speaking of myself as being gifted, but in the sense that I'm speaking of other people gifting me. I get so many gifts. And here we find what that price is. There had to be a redemption. We had to be ransomed. We had to be bought. Because in effect, we receive a gift and become a gift from the Father to the Son. Redemption is such a beautiful word. Apolutrosis appears about 10 times in the New Testament, always carries the idea of deliverance by payment of a ransom. In this case, we're delivered from God. It's an interesting concept. God literally pays a price to redeem us from Himself, in the sense that He redeems us from His wrath to His mercy. It was Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, remember, who paid the price to redeem Ruth. Who would pay for us? Who would pay the price for us? Well, he tells us, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The Greek can even allow, which is by Christ Jesus. So it was the price that was paid by Christ on the cross that redeemed us. How could it do that? Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. What does that mean? What does propitiation mean? To propitiate someone means to satisfy them. When we say God is propitiated, we mean God is satisfied. His justice is satisfied. It's a beautiful word, hilasterion. It really is the idea that sin can be blotted out because justice is satisfied. Its common use was to refer to the Kippurah, which was the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies where the blood was splattered on the Day of Atonement. And so God chose a price. The price, sacrificial blood. The blood would be the blood of His own Son, the Lord Jesus. That is what He would require. And so Jesus goes to the cross. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, He became sin for us. That is, God treated Him as if He committed our sins and punished Him fully with all His wrath. We talked about that, didn't we, in the Gospel of Luke, that in a matter of hours, Jesus, because He's an infinite being, can take an infinite amount of punishment. And He bore all the wrath of God for all the sins of all who would ever believe in a few hours on the cross. And God was propitiated. God was satisfied. God displayed publicly Christ as His propitiation. And we receive the gift, He says it again, through faith. And this is the Christian gospel. This is what launched the Reformation. This is the truth that saves. You receive the gift by faith. Can't earn it. We don't have to wait until we die to know whether we're going to get to heaven. Roman Catholics think it's presumptuous to think you're going to go to heaven. We won't know till we die. And, you know, 90% of us aren't going to go right to heaven anywhere. We're going to purgatory, and then everything in purgatory depends on how well we do there and how well people do here praying for us to get us out and how much treasury of merit can be shifted over to our account. That's not what Scripture teaches, that you have to earn your way to heaven in this life and then maybe earn your way to heaven in the next life. You don't earn your way to heaven at all. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf and on my behalf. Horatius Bonner, a Scottish preacher, wrote, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save Thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through." This is the good news that follows the bad news in the opening chapters.
You're listening to John MacArthur, Grace to You's featured speaker since 1969. His current study is titled The Gospel According to Paul. Now, John, here in studio, I want to take a more personal look at the theology you talked about today, because you said that to become a Christian, you need to recognize that you can't earn heaven. You have to put your faith in Christ, trust His righteousness, repent of your sin. I'm wondering, when would you say that time occurred for you? When did you, for the first time, really understand that you needed the righteousness of Christ and settle the matter of your assurance once and for all?
I don't think that I was so much aware of the righteousness of Christ when my heart was really deeply burdened with guilt, but I desperately needed forgiveness, and I knew that. And it had happened vividly in my mind when I was about 9 or 10 years old. Some boys got me involved in doing some vandalism. And what was so strange about it was we were in Iowa, and my dad was the visiting evangelist in a church. And some kids in that church went out and did some stuff, and I was there with them. And it was juxtaposed against the fact that at night I would sit and listen to my dad preach the gospel, and I had done that in the daytime. And I knew there was something wrong with what was inside of me, and I went to my dad at that point, and I knew I needed forgiveness, and I wanted to talk to him about that. I knew there was something wrong with me, and even though I didn't reject anything about the gospel, I wanted to be forgiven, and I wanted my life to change. That's the first kind of conscious recollection
of my own sin and my need for forgiveness. It was later after that, and I don't know that I was saved in that moment, but I was always then conscious of the reality of sin, and I knew that I had nothing within myself to alter that because I'd heard that preached by my dad my whole life. It was later on as a teenager that I came to understand that only the righteousness of Christ was enough to satisfy God, and that had to be given to me as a gift. And that's what I understood the gift of salvation by grace to be, a gift not only of forgiveness, but a gift of righteousness that was not my own. So I think it started when I was a little guy, and it kind of came to fruition in my teenage years. And by the time I got to college, I was just kind of refining that understanding.
Yeah, that is often the way it is. I mean, my conversion was pretty abrupt. I can tell you practically the day I was saved, mm-hmm. because I came out of a liberal background where I'd never really heard the gospel. But it is pretty common for young people who grow up in Christian families to go through a process where the Lord draws them to Christ over years' time, and it's hard to pin down the moment when you passed from death unto life.
Right, and first of all, because you're very young and you don't have this experience of gross sin, you know, you're still a child in a sense, so you're not attracted to the kinds of lusts and drives that adults experience. So, and since you don't reject the gospel, you don't reject Christ, you sort of feel like you believe. But the first really vivid picture of sin and the sense of guilt and the need for forgiveness was what began to trigger that with me. And I remember during those years, just briefly, that I was searching for something more in what I thought was my Christian faith. And I was even reading some mystical books as a junior high kid, trying to figure out what I was looking for. And over that period of time, it became crystal clear. And at some point along the way, I know the Lord genuinely saved me because I had this strong desire to honor Him.
It's interesting that at such a young age, you felt the weight of your guilt. I think of Charles Spurgeon, who went through the same thing as a young boy, really, began to be burdened with guilt, which he carried quietly with him for 5-6 years. And he came to Christ as a young teenager, and yet later in his life, he would refer to himself as one of those whom the Lord kept a long time before I was saved. Although he was saved very young, to him, those years of carrying that burden of guilt were intolerable. It sounds like you went through a similar experience.
Yeah, and you know, once it all began to dawn on me when I was a student in college, I realized that I had always believed, I'd always wanted the Lord to forgive my sin, but I didn't have that kind of strong drive in the direction of wanting to honor the Lord until in my older teenage years.
Right, and thanks, John. It's clear that desire has not waned. So thanks again for telling us how the Lord saved you. And friend, if the Lord has used grace to you to help you grow spiritually, we'd love to hear your story, especially if God used this ministry to bring you to repentance and faith. Jot a note, send it our way, get in touch with us today. You can email your feedback to letters@gty.org, or if you prefer regular mail, send your note to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also find all of our contact information online at gty.org. Also, today you heard John and me talk about his testimony. But there's quite a bit of that conversation we didn't have time to air. If you'd like to hear more about how God brought John to salvation, I encourage you to subscribe to our podcast at gty.org. You can also read the blog at our website. It's currently running a special series on the marks of a faithful pastor. Again, to subscribe to the podcast or read the blog, go to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. Keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. And then make sure you're here for tomorrow's broadcast. John's going to show you why the resurrection is at the heart of the Gospel According to Paul. That is John's current study, The Gospel According to Paul, and it comes your way Thursday when we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.